The following is a message from Pastor Ray Bentley of Maranatha Chapel in San Diego, California. This presentation is dedicated to bringing you into deeper fellowship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, and the title of the message is Walking with God. We're going to look at Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 14 this morning. And we've come to the practical side of this letter that Paul wrote to Ephesus and that the Holy Spirit is writing to the church. And what does it mean to walk with God? Paul says basically two things. To walk with God means to walk in love. We'll talk about what that means. And secondly, it means to walk in the light as opposed to the darkness. And we'll talk about what that means. So let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we just come before you and pray and ask that the Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts, lead and guide us into the truth, and that knowing the truth, we would be set free as never before. And it's in Jesus' wonderful name that we pray and ask all of these things. And everyone said, Amen. All right, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5, Paul says, Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So he says, therefore, be imitators of God. Now, therefore, what is therefore, therefore? What has he just said? What has he just been talking about? So we need to back up just a skosh. And to chapter 4, verse 32. Where it says, that's the last verse of the previous chapter. Paul has just said, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. So, Paul's topic here is God's forgiveness as an example of how we are to be. We need to learn how to be forgiving. We are to be imitators of God. I don't know if you've noticed that children have this bad habit of imitating their parents. I wish they didn't do that. And it never seems like they imitate the good things. But they so quickly can imitate the bad things. And now yesterday I went it was raining like crazy yesterday. And so we got this brilliant idea that we would go to the North County Fair and have lunch at Red Robin with my daughter Annie and her husband Sean, my grandkids Noah and Bentley, and then Daniel went with his wife Jill and their new little baby Benjamin. And so, we went to Red Robin there at the North County Fair on this rainy day along with 20,000 other people. So there were millions of people and coming in and out, and then we had to wait a long time. Now, 2 and 3 year olds are not good at waiting for anything. And so, there were a lot of people there and some other, friends and so we were, the adults are all talking. Well, this is the perfect environment for Noah, and Bentley to escape into oblivion. And they were constantly running away. And so Annie was correcting, Noah and saying, no, Noah, you can't do that. You must stay, Noah. And she would grab him and she would look him in the eyes, Noah. And he would look at her like this, furrow his eyebrows. And so he'd say, okay, Mom. And so then she'd start talking and I would watch as Papa. I could watch little Noah and he would wait until his mom was deep in conversation and then boom, he was gone just like that. Like a shot out and amongst the hundreds of people that are cruising around the mall. And then he's like, where's Noah? And I said, I don't know. I was enjoying it so much. I know I shouldn't, but oh, how I enjoyed that. And so, the disobeying and the idea of forgiveness, but for Annie and wanting to teach, it was something that, she had to keep correcting and keep teaching and so forth and so on, but, there was no problem in her ability to forgive Noah, as frustrated as she got, because it came from a heart of love. And that's what Paul is saying, that as Christians, you know, being a Christian is, well, let's say what it is not. It's not being a religious person as opposed to a non-religious person. Being religious doesn't really mean anything, at least especially to God. It doesn't mean that now I follow a system of rules and morality and so forth. It's a relationship of walking with God and walking the way our Father walks. We want to grow up to become like Him, and it just so happens, fortunately for us, that our Heavenly Father is extremely, deeply, contagiously forgiving. He is very soft-hearted. You might say that He is just looking for the slightest hint of a repentance so that He might lavish us with His grace and mercy and forgiveness and draw us near unto Himself, because He's motivated by love. And whatever areas of correction or guidance or, again, I think of the love of a mother with her little children, whatever exuberance there is in trying to teach is for our benefit. It's for our protection. It's not some arbitrary, I want to make your life miserable. On the contrary, He wants our life to be the most happy, the most fulfilled, and the most blessed it could possibly be. So our example is the love and the grace and the mercy that God has given to us. Now, one thing that I have found to be very true is that the Bible gives to us, as this is God, this is like God's love letter. It's the revelation of His heart of here's how to walk in a way that will be healthy for you. Here's how we can walk together, and I am love and grace and mercy and goodness, and I have all power, and I've got a purpose, I've got a plan for you. I am eternally rich, and I want to share with you my kingdom. So in order to inherit all of that, I want you to walk with me and walk this way and be like me. So the Word of God is what leads us and what guides us, and it gives to us a very healthy perspective. It gives to us the basis, the foundation for both mental health as well as emotional health. Now, I know that there are many in this church that have a background in medicine and are part of the medical field. And we have now discovered what was already found long ago in God's Word. And that is that to walk in forgiveness, to have a heart that is a forgiving heart and not holding on to bitterness is healthy. It's a healthy way to live. And probably some of you would understand it better than I do, that there is something about when you carry bitterness and animosity and it doubles you up and knots up your stomach, it doesn't just affect you emotionally, but it literally changes you physiologically. Somehow, chemically, there are things going on in the brain. Again, I don't understand. But then it affects you physically. Your immune system goes down. You're vulnerable to other illnesses, diseases, and so forth. It's just, frankly, and honestly, and now provenly, an unhealthy way to live. And if you are holding on to animosity or bitterness toward another person, it will damage you more than it damages the other person. It doesn't hurt them nearly as much as it's going to hurt you. And it can eat you up. Now, on the other hand, if you are forgiving and if you let that go, that also has a positive effect upon you, chemically in the brain, physiologically within your body, and emotionally and mentally. It literally is the path to health. Even when Jesus was giving to His disciples the model prayer, you remember how the disciples came and they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And He said, "Okay, pray after this manner. Our Father who art in heaven, holy is Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." He linked our forgiveness immediately, side by side, with the expression, "Forgive us as we forgive others. They are linked. And then when he gets to the end of the Lord's Prayer, which is in the Sermon on the Mount, the only comment that he makes about any of the petitions is on forgiveness. And he says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 15, but if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, Jesus taught so much on forgiveness that finally Peter wanted to get some affirmation from the Lord, and he said, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother? And this is the idea of the same offense. And he said, shall I forgive him 7 times? And 7, it seems like a big number to Peter, but it's not really a big number. Because the Pharisees actually taught that if you forgave 3 or 4 times, that was enough. If you forgive 3 times, 4 times the same offense, you don't have to do it anymore. So Peter thinks that he's going to double that amount. He goes, 7 times, Lord. I'm willing to forgive 7 times. How am I doing? He did it to me 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Ha! I forgave him 7 times. Of course, in Peter's mind, on the 8th time, boom, I get to go back after him. But then Jesus' response was, no, not 7 times. But what did Jesus say? 70 times 7, or 7 times 70. What was Jesus saying in that? He was saying this, and if you're writing anything down, write down this little thought. Forgiveness is not a matter of mathematics. It's not a matter of mathematics. When a mother who loves her children and the children are being bad, there's not a point, where is the end of a mother's love? There's not a point at which she's like counting and then, all right, you know, if you do it again, I will never love you again. No. Moms are, and they just have this bottomless ocean of love and forgiveness. And it seems like God's just planted it so deeply within their hearts. And it's a picture of the grace of God and of the love of God and the forgiveness of God. And the reason that they don't really count, though they may get exasperated, they may get frustrated and all the rest, they don't count because of love. In other words, I will forgive my son and I will forgive my daughter, as crazy as they may be and as many mistakes as they may make, as long as it takes. I will always love them. I will always pray for them. I will always want them, of course, to not make mistakes and to not hurt themselves or others. But I'm not counting. And that's what Jesus is saying, as you walk like your Father, you come to a place where, yes, you have been wrong. Yes, you have a right to be angry. Yes, you have a right to be upset over the situation. But do you want to keep beating yourself up over and over by this, or do you want to be healed and say, you know what? I forgive them. I forgive them. Now, when Jesus gives this teaching in the Sermon on the Mount about forgiveness, and then he gets to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you know what he says? Now, I don't know if you've noticed this in reading it. Read Matthew 5 through 7. It's probably about the only complete sermon that we have of Jesus. He gets to the end of the sermon and he says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So, all he's asking is total perfection. Now, so the ideal is to forgive always and forever and never counting and be forgiving, as long as it takes. Okay, that's the ideal, that's the goal, that's what my Father's like, that's someday what I will be. Okay? And then there's reality, this down here. And the reality is that we struggle sometimes with forgiveness. How many of you can honestly say that sometimes, maybe just a little bit, that you've struggled on occasion with the capacity to forgive? Can you be honest? Yes. All right. And then the Lord is saying to forgive. How do I do that? I don't want to forgive them. Why? Because it hurts. And because they're a knucklehead and they don't deserve forgiveness. And I don't feel like forgiving them. And it's because of your own hurt and your own wound within your heart. But it's hurting you. So how do I, and you think that, well, if I hold on to this hurt, then, somehow I'll be protected. But it's damaging you. Well, then you say, okay, I know I'm supposed to forgive, I'm willing to forgive, I want to forgive, but I can't. I can say it, but I don't really experience it or feel it in my heart. Then here is what I would suggest that you do. Pray, because the example here is that we forgive others as God has forgiven us. And I believe that when we hit a wall, which we all certainly do and will at various times in our lives, that wall of inability to forgive others is a mirror of my own inability to experience the depth of God's forgiveness for me. And so I have to say, Lord, there's apparently something in my own heart that I don't understand the depth of my own sin. I don't see the wide open spaces of just how costly and deep your forgiveness is for me. So give me a new revelation of your forgiveness toward me. Heal my heart, Lord. And when you pray that way, God will show you who you really are. And when you know more deeply who you really are, the more amazed you will be at His grace and His forgiveness. And the more whole and healed you will be, so that when you finally look at others, it's like, oh, man, you know, yes, I forgive you. Because I've been healed. I've been forgiven. I had no idea. And I truly believe. We can only, you know, Paul said, that which I've received, I give unto you. Well, you can't give something that you have not, first of all, received or experienced. And so look within your own heart. Is God wanting to give you a deeper revelation of His love and grace in your life? You know, it's funny. Sometimes we think that being spiritual is that I become more and more, greater and spiritually giant or something. In reality, in some ways, growing spiritually is a greater revelation of just how big a sinner that I really am. And it's like, I'm worse than I thought. And wow, God's grace is deeper than I had imagined. His mercy is far wider than I could have ever dreamed. And as I begin to experience that, now I have a greater capacity to share that same love, grace, forgiveness toward others. It just happens naturally as the outflow. So now I will say this, though, that we are not, as Christians, sinless. Would you agree with that? Yeah, hopefully. Just to kind of practically make this real, turn to someone next to you and say, you know, I'm not perfect. I just wanted you to know that. Go ahead and be honest. Okay, so we're not going to be... Okay, come back. Back. We're not sinless. We're not going to be sinless until we get to heaven and we're in a new body and Satan is judged and so forth. But even though we're not sinless, we should sin less as time goes on. And it should be some growth. And that's what Paul is saying, that we should walk in love. And as walking in love, a big portion of that will be on our attitude and capacity to forgive others. Now, verse 3, Paul now gives the negative side of what it means not to walk in love. He says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. So here's what it means to not walk in love. Here is Paul begins to talk about what it means not to walk in love, the first thing he mentions is fornication and uncleanness, and then covetousness and filthiness and foolish talking, coarse jesting, which is joking about, you know, sensual things, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. That is lacking in true love. Now, Paul was writing to a a church that was in the midst of a Roman pagan culture, a very sensual culture, and a culture that was, beyond even where we are now, although it seems like that we are moving. We never seem to stay the same, and the direction that we are moving is more backwards than it is seemingly forward. So there are some similarities between that culture that was in ancient Ephesus under the Roman Empire and even some of the very topics and issues of concern for the world today, and they have more to do with the external aspects of sensuality than they have to do with the heart. And so, Paul, I have a translation here, and I like to read the Bible in different translations. I've got New King James, I've got King James, I've got New American Standard, the New International Version, the New Living Translation, which is not the Living Bible, it's a New Living Translation, and then there's this one called The Message. And The Message is a very interesting translation of the Bible. There are some that are like word for word from Greek or Hebrew into English, and you try to get exact as you can there. But sometimes in translating from language to language, word for word can lose something of the meaning and essence, because in every language there are idioms, ways of communicating things. For instance, you're trying to teach someone from a foreign country English, but then you want to share with them an expression that we have, like, whoa, that's off the wall. So they get their little English dictionary, off of the wall. And it doesn't mean, they don't know what that means. So that's an expression that we have, that something is kind of crazy. And so it's an idiom. Anyway, I say that because that's what the message is. The message takes the language, the ideas, the idiom of both Hebrew and Greek, and puts it into modern English. And it just gives you a different flavor. So I've put this into your notes here. And there's one word there that I didn't put the right word. It says, don't allow love to turn into lust, setting, and it says of, it should be off. If you can add a letter there to make that word complete, off. But anyway, having done that, it's in your notes. Let's read this scripture out loud together. Don't allow love to turn into lust, setting off a downhill slide into sexual promiscuity, filthy practices, or bullying greed. Though some tongues just love the taste of gossip, Christians have better uses for language than that. Don't talk dirty or silly. That kind of talk doesn't fit our lifestyle. Thanksgiving is our dialect. And, our words are so important. The Bible says, Jesus said, that one day, not that we're going to be judged for this, because that judgment was already passed out on the cross. So salvation is a gift. But having received the gift of salvation, and then now as we're all adopted into the family of God, there is coming another kind of judgment, which is a reward ceremony, if you will, for our lives and for the works of our lives, the deeds of our lives. And Jesus talks about every idle word will be examined. Everything that you say. The Bible says a lot about, there's something special about the mouth. God breathed into Adam and he became a living soul. It's interesting that after the resurrection, Jesus breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." There's something about the mouth and the spirit, our spirit. Even when we die, the last exhale, the last breath, that last air that is leaving, the word in both Hebrew and Greek for spirit and breath are the same. And with that last breath, through the mouth, so the spirit ascends to God. It is also interesting that in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, salvation itself literally comes by confessing with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. So there is where that it's almost like the opening of life. You know, you think of resuscitating life, CPR, when someone is incapacitated and they need breath to live. And so God comes and the Holy Spirit comes and to breathe life into our mouths. So I say all of that just to say that our mouths are very much our words that we communicate, a reflection of who we really are, what our spirit really is like. And we ought then to be careful with what we say. And it's easy, I think, even as Christians, sometimes in this world, and especially probably not at home and certainly not, at church, but in the marketplace and in business, maybe even at school, you're with a group of people and they're not all saved, and then they want to tell some joke or, you know, some little ditty that they start going through, and you feel awkward and you don't know what to say or to do, and you do nothing. Or maybe you laugh, or maybe you join in. And Paul is saying that now, as if we're walking in love, we ought not to participate in that, either in conversation, with our own mouths. We ought to be careful. And I would say there used to be a time where, men, in fact, there was a story, a true story, where there was, a mixed company of men and women. And so then the ladies all left, and he said, well, now that the ladies are gone, I've got a story to tell you guys. Oh! And so he goes into this story. And a Christian gentleman raised his hand and he said, well, I know that the women have all left, but the Holy Spirit is still here. Is it appropriate for him? Anyway, oh, what a downer. Okay, well, anyway. So, but now, women, and I think many times can be just as guilty in various settings. So Paul is saying, with your mouth, now as a child of God, it's not like when I die and go to heaven, then I'll be this heavenly person. He says, right here, right now, you're already a citizen of the kingdom of heaven now. And there is going to come a day that could be embarrassing where you're going to give an account for every idle word that you speak. So why not now start speaking things that are edifying, that are true, that are healthy? He's not saying that you can't talk in a silly manner. I mean, the context here is within a sensual realm and joking about those things. Paul says that's not becoming of one who walks in love. And so he says in verse 5, now this is interesting. He says, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Paul says, this worldliness, yes, we are live in the midst of it. Quite honestly, I wish that the moment that a person gave their life to Jesus Christ and said, okay, I acknowledge, I admit, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, and boom, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. I wish that immediately we would just disappear and go automatically to heaven. I think that that would be the best. Wouldn't that be great? But he says, no, I'm going to leave you down here for a while. And I'm going to work with you and work upon you. And in fact, there's some lessons I'm going to teach you here that will prepare you for when all the glory is finally revealed and the curtains are pulled back. You're going to need to be prepared in your heart to share with the power and the glory that are going to be yours, that you will inherit. So there's going to be some pain and suffering. In fact, the best way that Jesus could describe it is that you're going to have to be carrying, as it were, your own cross. You see, there comes a moment in a time where, the world and this worldliness that is all focused on the outside. Like last week, we talked about the heavenly wardrobe as opposed to the world that is in love with fashion. And not to the extreme that fashion is wrong, unless it becomes the only thing that you live for. Jesus put it this way, the world lives for this. What should we eat? What should we drink? What should we wear? They're totally consumed with outward physical things. And they totally ignore the inner needs of the heart and of the soul. And So if you live only for the outward things, the problem is it never satisfies and it never obviously fills the hole that's on the inside. So you're caught in a trap. That which initially satisfied me doesn't do it anymore, and so now I need more. And so the accumulation of things or the vulnerability to addictions or whatever in the flesh, it grows exponentially out until finally you're lost. Whoever you were is totally lost on the inside, and you're now a slave to these external pressures, demands, desires, urges, etc., and you're trapped. And at a certain point along the way, those who I believe who are here are coming and saying, you know what, I've been down that road, and I got tired of that road, and I was lied to by that road and deceived by that path, and it left me empty, and the day that I cried out for help, it mocked me. So I turned around and I opened my heart to the Lord Jesus, and I'm following Him and I am seeking Him and to walk in His Spirit. And what I need is now something that's far deeper and emotional and in my soul and in my heart and in my spirit, and the Word of God feeds me. Now, the Bible says that there is coming a time at the end when judgment will come. The world, if you read the book of Revelation, the world is ultimately headed, it will harden its heart more and more and more and more. This happened one other time in human history. The last time this happened, and God, oh, He is patient. He is beyond comprehension in His patience. But there was a time already in human history where it finally got to the point, literally, where every human being was doing, had given themselves over, as it were, to the world and to the flesh and to selfishness and to greed and evil and God said, well, I'm going to have to start over. And there was one family, and He preserved him, and his name was Noah. The Bible says that the same thing will happen one more time. And it will be as it was in the days of Noah. Eventually, ultimately, the world will get to a place where it is totally anti-Christ. It's just against, you know, Jesus and the gospel and the Bible and these, what they perceive as religion and rules. They don't want it. And so God will say, okay, you don't have to have it, but judgment will come. Paul is saying that we're not part of that world that is headed toward judgment. We need to walk in a different way and in a different path. Verse 7, therefore, do not be partakers with them. And then beginning in verse 8, the second thing he says, okay, we want to walk in love. We see that walking positively in love is forgiveness. Negatively is to avoid the things of the world. Now he says, walk in light. And in verse 8 he says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Now, I love what this says here in verse 8. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, for you were once in darkness. But he says, you were once darkness. He doesn't say, but now you are in light. But he says, you are light. You are light. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. And light has come. Light has come through Jesus Christ. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness. And that, here's a definition. What does it mean to be light? Goodness. Jesus went about everywhere doing good. Righteousness. And that's not self-righteousness. It's doing what is right. Right before God. Right with one another. Right in our relationships. And in the truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. But rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. And therefore he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. The biblical perspective is that the world at large is walking in darkness. Okay, now think very simply with me. What does it mean? Imagine 6 billion people walking the planet, walking around with their eyes closed. Let's look at it physically. If suddenly the whole world, every single human being, were struck blind, what would happen? There'd be chaos. We'd be bumping into one another, hurting one another, if every single person was blind. Spiritually, that is the case. And so what happens, the reason for wars and murders and abuse and the violence, the genocide that has happened in Sudan, and we read of these things, what in the world is going on? It is proof, it is evidence that men are walking in darkness. Walking in darkness, and therefore they're stumbling, literally trampling over one another as human beings. But now in the midst of this dark planet, there are some who, it's like all of a sudden for you, when you come to Christ, who is the light, and he comes into your life, boom, there's a light. It's turned on. And you go, whoa, there's light all around me. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I'm not going to walk there unless I want to hit my head on a 2x4. I'm not walking there. I used to walk into that all the time, but now I see it because God has shown it to me. His word has showed me to how walk on a path and hey, kids, wife, follow. You know, let's stay where the lighted path is clear before us. Look, there's a ditch over there and there's people falling in left and right. I don't want to go into that ditch. I see the path. You see through Christ. You see through his word. And the world is stumbling around in darkness. And they're looking for when they see you or they get around those who are in a relationship with Jesus Christ and you walk in love and you're different. We don't have to so much try to fit in with the world. I think that the world in many ways is looking, is there anything different? Is there anything else? Is there another way to live than the way that we are living? Because the way the world is working right now, or the way the world is not working, is really not good. It's the unfruitful works of darkness. And Paul says there, when you walk in the light, then it exposes certain things, they become evident and they become seen. And that's what Jesus now, finally, in the Gospel of John chapter 8, verse 21, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He didn't say, I'm one of the lights of the world. He said, I am, which by the way, remember that original name that God revealed himself to Moses, I am, that I am. And then you read the Gospel of John. Did you know in the Gospel of John, 7 times, 7 being the number of perfection, 7 times Jesus said, I am. And it would be an interesting study for some of you just to read through the Gospel of John, find out the 7 things that Jesus claimed when he said, I am. One of those that he said, I am, is I am the light of the whole world. Now, let me just give you in closing, where and when did he say this? Because it's very significant. It was at a feast, one of the 7 feasts of Israel called the Feast of Tabernacles. Once a year, all Jewish families were required to come to the city of Jerusalem and celebrate this feast called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. So imagine 2,000 years ago in Jesus' day, it is the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus and his disciples go, like all the other Jews, to Jerusalem. And what do they do? It lasts for 7 days, and so the families all go out and they build these little everybody moves out of their house, the family, for 1 week, the mom and dad and grandpa and grandma and all the kids, and they sleep outside for 1 week. It's a national week of camp. And they're instructed when they build their, they've got 3 sides on it, and then their roof has palm branches, and God specifically said, leave space, don't cover the whole roof, leave spaces in the roof, because I want for the kids and for the parents. I want them to be able to see the stars. I want you to see the stars. I want you to sleep under the stars. Now, so you ask, or the kids would ask, Mommy, Daddy, why are we camping out? When they're old enough to start asking questions, and so here we are, why do we camp out for a week every year like this? And the parents say, ah, I'm glad you asked that question. Let me tell you about your forefathers and mothers. How long, long, long ago, for 400 years, our ancestors were slaves. But God, the God who made the stars, raised up a man named Moses. And this man, Moses, set our people free. They followed him into the desert, into the wilderness. And underneath the stars, an entire nation, without a home, without anything, they carried everything upon their backs. They were totally dependent upon this God. And God, the one true God, the creator God, revealed himself at night, every night, visibly. Oh, Mommy, what did God look like? He looked like light. It was a column. It was a pillar of fire that stretched all the way to heaven and came down to the earth. And they could see it? Yes, they could see it. And then every day that pillar of fire became a cloud of fire. And they saw it. And so for 7 days they would rehearse the stories and tell how that, and then that glory came and Solomon built the temple, and that same glory of the Lord, that light came into the temple that Solomon built. And that's where we are now. There's the temple. Honey, that's where the glory of God dwells. And we are his people. And God has delivered us, and we love him. And then on the second night of Tabernacles, the priests would go out. And in fact, this is an interesting little side note. Everybody would go gather into, on the Temple Mount, the court of the women. And there, they would all gather together, and the priests would sing and dance all night long, praising the Lord for leading them to Mount Moriah, Mount Zion, to worship him, that God had revealed his light and his glory. Now, I say all of that to say this. 1 year, as they're celebrating Tabernacles, and by the way, they would light up these large menorah out in the Temple Mount that would light up all the Temple Mount and all the Judean hills around. It was beautiful, absolutely gorgeous. And the dancing and the singing and the music as they come together. On the last day, the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, where they were remembering the glory of God, Jesus stood up before the whole nation. And it was on that occasion that he then said, I am the light of the world. That pillar of fire that led your forefathers, I am that light. That cloud, I am that light. That Shekinah that entered the temple that Solomon built, I am the light of the world. He that believeth in me shall never die. I am, here's another saying of Jesus, I am the resurrection and I am the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. So when you have Christ who has come inside you as light, it's like you're a glass vase inside of which is a flame and is the glory of the Lord and is light. And Paul is saying, so keep the glass clean. Don't get it full of mud and the filth of this world, but be clean that the light may be seen. And that others who are dying all around us, falling into ditches every single day, that they will see light in you and say, hey, when I get around you, I see things I never saw before. And I want you to show me and tell me. And you then give them your testimony. It's like these, you know, young kids who are little surfing guys, and all of a sudden, hey, did you hear about Noah? Man, he's like totally transformed. Yeah, right. Is it real? It's way real. It's amazing. Let's go check it out. And God transforms lives. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your presence. Lord, you know each and every one that is here today. What area they need to be comforted in, what area they need to be encouraged. And Lord, when our eyes only see this world, and we're living in this world and for this world, quite frankly, it gets extremely depressing and discouraging. So I thank you that every time we get to open your word and realize, hey, there's two worlds coexisting simultaneously. And the one that we cannot see is the more important world. Therefore, let us place our heart and invest our energy in that world. And Lord, that all of a sudden it becomes exciting to live, to wake up every day and wonder, what will the Lord do today? Where will He lead me? Where will He guide me? How might He use me? And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is the end of this presentation from Pastor Ray Bentley. For a catalog of additional tapes and other resources from In the Word Ministries, please call 1-800-954-5673. You can also visit us on the web at www.maranathachapel.org. Or when in San Diego, come by and fellowship with us. Please call the church office for service times and directions. Area code 858-613-7800. Thank you for listening to In the Word with Pastor Ray Bentley.